Good morning, men. Welcome back to the Morningstar Men's Weekly Podcast. This week we're doing a standalone study. The essence of the study is, how do I live a life of purpose and usefulness? Not how do I talk about it, not how do I study about it, but what can I actually do? And I think every one of us experiences that tension, the tension between what I learn and what I actually do with what I learn. You know, we talk so often about the difference between not what you know, but what you do with what you know. Well, I guess today, if we were summarizing the topic in the form of a question, it would be, well, how do we put to use what we know we should do? So I would encourage you, before you actually listen to the podcast, to grab a couple of note cards or a legal pad. And if you're driving, just keep something by your side that you can jot down some notes on. I don't encourage you to write too much while you're driving, but just a few short ideas that you can capture and think about later, meditate on yourself. One of the big things that we talk about in the morning's study is get involved with a team of guys, your own little trust of men who together can do something to change a small part of the world. And then next week we begin our 8-week Manly Man series. Although it's not going to be 8 successive weeks, we're going to do a week in the Manly Man. We'll skip a week and do a standalone topic, and then we'll come back to the Manly Man series. So next week we'll look at Maxims number 2 from Manly Man. Manly men do manly things, and the second one is manly men tend their fields. So hope to catch up with you again next week. As always, hope you're blessed by this podcast. You make it a great week. Wasn't quite sure what to do today. How many of you get the email that comes out? Not this group's email, but the other one that comes out that Scott Meese sends out. Okay. How many of you read it? Sometimes, right. All right, so you're one of those guys that clicks it so that we get an open, so that we think you've read it, but you really... All right. So anyway, we're going to take some of the material from last week's email. It was the idea of the difference between being what I called a project guy versus being a lifestyle guy. Anybody remember that? And the idea was that there are a number of people who basically try to have the best of both worlds. They want to call themselves a Christ follower, but really it doesn't change their life significantly. That there are these moments in time where occasionally there'll be this burst of, okay, I'm going to do something different, I'm going to do something important. But then on most occasions, their life really looks no different than anyone else's. There's no change in loyalty, no change in affection, and there's really no change in action. So maybe the best way to look at this is, imagine a guy who got married, but his life really looked like he was still single. He went where he wanted, did what he wanted to do, came and went as he pleased. And you'd have to wonder, well, is the guy really married or not? And what was the benefit to the marriage? What was the purpose to the marriage? And if you take that kind of an analogy and you move it into our journey as Christ followers, and this is perhaps going to get a little personal for some of us. Where are we in that? Like, is God's vision, God's mission for our lives something that we take so seriously that if you were to look at your life today and compare it with your life 5 years ago, maybe you didn't notice it happening in the moment, but your life is structured so differently today, revolves around such different things, that if you were to take the you of 5 years ago and the you of today and you were to put them next to each other, they look nothing like each other. Or if you took your 5-year-old self and put it next to your self of yesterday, do they look essentially the same? How you prioritize your life, where your money goes, where your time goes, where your affections lie, how different are they? Because if we say that, and let me just read a couple of verses here. And this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us. For we have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So if you strip away all the religious baggage from that, and you just look at that in plain terms, what he's saying is that my life, if it doesn't look much different, it really doesn't reflect that I really get that I've died to myself. And that's the call, unfortunately, for Christ followers, is to die to themselves and to pick up a new way of living. Do we understand what Christ wants us to do? Like, if I were to be with you for 5 minutes and I were to pose this question, what's your life's mission? Could you describe it in a paragraph? What's your life's mission that God has called you to that is different than what it was before? Because I think for a lot of men, following Christ is like an add-on. Do you know what I mean? It's useful, it's helpful, it gets us out of some tough binds. Well, is it not? And isn't it sold that way? I know selling it sounds a little crass, but isn't it really pitched that way? Come to Jesus and your life will be different. And that's true. Come to Jesus and maybe some things will get fixed up or bandaged up in your life, and that can be true. Can you imagine what the church would look like if followers of Christ in the first century lived that way? I mean, the question might be, would we have a church today? Or maybe the better question would be, if the church of the future depends on us today and our passionate commitment to actually follow Christ in a way that's noticeable, what's the future of the church going to look like if it depends on us? So I think that really puts it into perspective. Has anybody ever heard of John Ortberg? Writer, speaker? Ortberg? No? Okay. Wait. He has this idea, this concept. He introduces it in a book, but he's spoken about it a number of times. And he calls it people's shadow mission. So a shadow mission, he says, is one that looks significantly like what you would probably do. It's just, it's done for all the wrong reasons. So he says, and let me just read this quote. A shadow mission is an authentic mission that has been derailed. Often it's imperceptible. Part of what makes the shadow mission so tempting is that it's usually so closely related to our gifts and passions. It's not like it's 180 degrees off track. It's just 10 degrees off track. And so the way he describes it is that a shadow mission is perhaps doing what looks like would be what God would want you to do, but just for your own reasons. So if you were a follower of Christ and you set out to do something good, something noble, but you were doing it really for your own benefit, an outsider might never be able to tell. And that's the challenge. So here's the way Jesus words it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Is that the first time you've heard that verse, or is that relatively familiar to you? Well, you notice the first thing here says, actually, I should have probably asked you to turn to that, shouldn't I? Does anybody have a Bible? It's in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And it's a good reflective scripture. So he says, not everyone who says to me, and then he moves to talking through the voice of the person who would be meeting God one day and in giving an account for their lives. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So scripturally speaking, whenever you see something and the name is repeated twice, it's implying that there's a level of intimacy there. Remember a while ago we looked at God calling Moses out of the burning bush, and he repeats Moses' name twice and says, "Moses, Moses." And the implication was that while Moses really didn't know God, God knew Moses very well. Well, in the same way, what these we'll call them hypocrites, are suggesting is that they know God very well. They repeat the name, "Lord, Lord." And then they list their credentials. "Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" It's really an astounding statement. Like, where does that power come from? I mean, I think that if something miraculous has occurred in your life, you're probably going to agree. I mean, you're going to notice, right? Otherwise, you're not going to call it a miracle.
You know what, Bob? You can... intonation is everything in that verse. Because you can act like a jerk and say the same thing. "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name?" And you're just talking, you're praying to yourself. You're like that guy in the corner who prayed to himself. You're saying, "Look at what we've done for you." No, come on. He's done for you. Lord, when God speaks to Moses, he speaks to him on that "I'm above you" level. Moses, Moses. You know what I mean? Like, he speaks to him with the... and when you talk to Jesus, like, somehow you got him in your hip pocket and you just pulled him out above the bottle. No. You have to talk to him like he is. And he is that guy. Otherwise, our verse was just like that. Sometimes you talk like that. Lord, Lord. Come on.
But there is still something that we have to say is amazing about how does a person do miracles? And say they're connected to God, and yet God say back to them, "Well, I never knew you." Just let that idea settle in. How is it possible to do things that appear to be God's work, appear to be sanctioned by God, and yet in the end God says, "I didn't have anything to do with that"? There's this amazing verse that I hope I can find here. Yeah. Let's turn over to Romans 11:29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Romans 11:29. Now, he uses this verse in the context of talking about how God has assigned certain things to the Jews and certain things to the Gentiles. But he's talking about a principle here. So we can safely pull the principle out of this text and say this is a general application principle. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So that means if you set out to follow Christ in your life, here's what it's saying. God's going to give certain things into your life, certain abilities. He's going to place a mission in front of you. But what if you choose to use that badly? Is it possible to take the gifts that God has given to us that are for the benefit of His kingdom and hijack them and use them for our own selfish gain? Because that's what this verse implies, that you cannot lose this, that it is possible for you to take the right things, the good things that God has given you, and to misapply them and mispurpose them for your own selfish gain. And that really allows us to make sense of this insane verse. Because there's really not any other way to explain this. I'm telling you, you're going to know if somebody performed a miracle in your life, right? I mean, a for real miracle. It's not. I mean, maybe an outsider, you'd be able to fool, right? I mean, if I said I healed your leg, and it was your leg, you'd know, right? Him, he might not know, and you might be able to perform a great act and convince him that I healed your leg when you didn't. But you'd know. This is amazing when you think about it. There are people, Jesus is saying, that are going to stand before me one day. And they're going to claim they did all this stuff in my name. And maybe they did it with the power that I gave them. But they certainly didn't do it for me.
I think the hint in that is when it does happen, who gets the glory? It's just like, yeah, I did, yeah. Or is it like, woo, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because there was a guy standing right next to me one day when I couldn't get push rides on the bike for 20 minutes. He watched me struggle. I've done this 1,000 times. It should have taken me 5 seconds. Struggled for 20 minutes. I went, wait, stop. God's trying to show me something. Here's a guy who's, I'll call him an agnostic. He's not sure what he believes. He's like, what? God's trying to show me something. So I started flipping the rags up on the lift, flipping them up. Boom, there's a push rod over right there. Told you, right there. If I would not put that in, this would, the whole job would have been done over. I put the push rod over in, the push rod fell in. Fell in. He's like, no way. I said, you just watched it happen. Watch it happen. Don't tell me. Well, he goes to church on Sundays now. With his wife and kid. Watch it happen. I mean, it might seem small. It's insignificant. It's not the blind seeing, but to me, it was, I struggled for 20 minutes. You watched me struggle to get that in. I didn't do anything different except lift the rag up and push it over into place. It fell.
But the operative word there that you use behind the story is who gets the glory. And that's really it. And while we wouldn't be so crass as to come right out and say it, there's a lot of times when we really want the glory for what happens. And so what Ortberg says is, you can tell a lot about whether you're operating on shadow mission or not by whether you are hurt or offended or feel slighted when people find fault with what you're doing. Because when I'm on mission for somebody else and they don't like what I'm doing, who don't they really like? They don't like the person who gave me the mission. I just happen to be the agent that's in their face. But if I've really taken the mission and hijacked it and made it my own because I want to get something else out of it, well, then it's really going to offend me when people don't like what I do. So, yes.
Leads it's heard, in comparison to what God has done, am I willing to serve knowing that it's going to cost me loss to my humanity, loss to my reputation? I have to be willing to do that. I have to be so in tune with the Spirit that God says, I just want you to be willing. Were you willing to do it? Yeah, you were. Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son. And I believe that at some point, when I say God will ask me to sacrifice my son, but I believe that I will be led up in faith to those, am I willing to trust my family with God? But the truth is, to some degree, their health, okay, he's got that one. Finances and protection, now I still got a baseball bat under the bed. Now it's still me doing some of this stuff. But being in tune with God to where he can say,
and I think what we're hoping for in the end, really, is a really good indicator. So I do something good. What happens if nobody notices that I did anything good?
Well,
am I okay with that?
The Beatitudes is, blessed is he who knows he's spiritually poor. Not blessed is he who is spiritually poor. We're all spiritually poor. We can just get over that. We're
right.
All spiritually poor. But blessed is he who knows it. Why? Because he knows, like, what you're talking about. I already know. So I'm just going to go. I'll step out of faith. Now, I'll just admit, maybe he comes into the dark places and, like, he's good at that. I'm more of a soldier than I am that guy. I will stand right next to him. I will stand right behind him.
That's pretty comforting, isn't it?
As long as I know he's behind me, but I won't choose to do what he does. I won't choose it. If he ever said, hey, let's go, that's your back. Click, click, let's go. Right? Let's go do ministry. I'm just not going to get shot. You know? But I got you. Let's roll out. I wouldn't choose to do that on my own. It's just not what I would choose to do. Oftentimes, you just got to know where you're at. You got to know what your relationship is. I'm a soldier for him. It's too late for me to put a gun in my mouth and dare me. Nope, sorry, I'm not turning away. Not. Sorry, shoot it up. But I'm also not that guy who's like a good manager. You know what I mean? I don't manage well, necessarily. But if someone says, yo, roll out, let's go. I'm good. Let's go do this. You know, it's just a different. You got to know where you're at in that. For me, I have to know where my position is in the relationship. He's standing in authority. He says, go, you go. He says, fine, you go. Okay. You know, like you say a lot, I don't always follow Jesus, but I just definitely follow somebody who's following Jesus, who I know is following Jesus. I know when he knows Jesus intimately. A lot of times I believe Finn knows Jesus more than I do. Because I can get a hold of that and go, I think he heard something. I really think he heard from the man.
And part of that is the difference in simply gifting and call and all that. It's not that, and there's where we get insecure, isn't it?
Right.
If we're on mission for ourselves, then we become very insecure when we think God gave something to somebody else that he didn't give to us. But when I come to the point where I have, let's say, so died to self, and dying to self isn't just dying to self. Dying to self means coming alive in Christ. If I die to self but I don't come alive in Christ, then I'm just a void. So I have to die to self and at the same time come alive to Christ. Otherwise, there is nothing. But do we deceive ourselves? That's the question. Is it possible to live in deception?
Absolutely.
The guys who said, Lord, Lord, did they know one day they were going to stand before God and they were going to be bankrupt when they stood before God? Or were they pretty convinced they had something going on? Was this just a last-ditch Hail Mary attempt to convince God of something that they already knew in their own minds and hearts that they couldn't convince Him of? Or...
Who here knows they're going to stand before God? You know it. No, you don't. You have faith because it's written down, because somebody told you. You don't have knowledge of it. I think this is where we all start to kind of like, I pull something jingling out of my pocket and you say, I said, what is that? And he said, oh, it's change. I open my hand, it's keys. Now you have knowledge. You had faith that it was change. You had heard it before, you'd seen it before. You had faith. But when I opened my hand, you had knowledge. He said, never seen the kingdom. But one day you'll know. One day when you stand before him, then you'll know. For those guys, it's too late. It's too late for those guys. I can't tell you that I know God even exists. But it says, blessed are those who have never seen and yet still choose to believe. I choose to believe this. Why? Because I've tried everything else. Tried everything else for to have a genuine hope.
But to be fair, there are small and personal, credible evidences that come into our lives. The story that you told about the pushrod issue
somebody's still going to call that coincidence. Still going to call it coincidence. Now, me, I choose to believe that that's an act of God. I choose to believe that. I can't tell you that. I didn't hear anything. There were no lightning bolts. The sky, the shop didn't open up. Nothing. It was just a simple act. And I think that it's real easy to get caught up in the I know. No, you don't. Scripture says that you don't. You can know God to a certain extent, but you can't know God. He's infinite. Completely. He's so beyond any realm of any thought that we can even think of. And I think what happens is those guys, they think that they know the Lord. Whoa. You think you know me. And you did all this stuff because you thought you knew me. You don't know me. I mean, sometimes that's the problem. I don't ever want to get too... Since you can go boldly before the throne, don't get too high mighty. You can go boldly without fear, but don't go like he owes you something.
Okay, well let's... So if it's possible, and this was the question, is it possible that we can deceive ourselves?
Yes.
And we all pretty much agreed that we can. What's the cure for that? So I want to take us to a scripture that we all know. You can turn there, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You've heard this dozens of times, I'm sure. All scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we're going to assume that complete and equipped for every good work is you being made ready for mission. The real mission, not the shadow mission. That's the end goal. That we are able to use the guidance of this book. And remember, when Paul writes this to Timothy, he's talking what we would call Old Testament. There is no New Testament yet. So he's just talking about minor prophets on back to Genesis. And he says, all those stories, all those Proverbs, all those Psalms, all that stuff, when it's put together and when you start to build it into your lives, that it will allow you to become complete and equipped for every good work. Can you read the Word of God and still deceive yourself?
James 1:22. Not merely read the Word and still deceive yourselves, do what it says.
That's right. I'm thinking also in that same book you mentioned about that God has called us to be doers of the Word, not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves.
And human heart is desperately wicked throughout here. You know what I mean?
And all I know myself is, I'm not bragging now, God forbid, but I've been saved many, many years, but the longer I've been saved, the more I realize, hey, I got to be dependent on you, Lord. I can't, you know, in myself, I can do nothing. And like you were saying, you know, I know we have to die to ourselves daily. You know, as Paul said, I die daily.
And I think because much of that deception, I can still get full of myself. When someone's like, yeah, good job, way to go, and you get that encouragement, it's easy to start kind of like, you put your chest up a little bit, and have to throw them shoulders back, and like, yeah, you know, and God says, I can hear it. I can hear that voice say, how'd that feel? Because that's all you're getting. That's all you're getting. You just got your glory. Awesome, huh? Ugh. You know? It's So I try to make sure it's like, yeah, good job. I come, Mom, what about that? That's not me. I'm blessed.
Okay.
Left to my own devices. Drug addict, hopeless. Christ by my side, in front of me, leading me. Hopeful.
So we use the word die to self daily, that phrase. What does that look like? So can I trust myself to shepherd myself when I have a potentially deceiving, lying heart? Can I trust myself to read the words of the Scripture, which it says is sharp enough to divide spirit from body, mind, thought? Can I trust myself as the arbiter, the discerner of that word? See, I think that's a tricky situation. So I started to think last night when I was getting ready for this, it's like, well, what all do we need? If we're really serious about this, if we don't want to one day be one of the Lord guys, which I think is really easy to do, how do we make sure that we are able to die to the... It's not that they're horrible desires. It's not like we're going to be rapists and murderers. It's the... I just like to, let's say, preach a good word and have somebody say, attaboy, you did a great job. But that was completely missing the mark for why that was to be done. So I should be delivering a good word because it's going to bless you and it's going to send you out on your mission with more confidence and more boldness. And I should be able to take my thanks from God and not from anybody else. And when I do get some encouragement, the encouragement should not be to inflate me. It should simply be to inspire me to do a better job the next time of bringing the word again. So that you say, that helped me when I went out to do this, and that becomes my motivation to help you, not to build me up. But that was just one very long question, though, because the question is, how do I not deceive myself? Can me and my Bible keep me from going off the cliff, or do I need more than that?
There's no way anybody left to their own devices can read that book and get through there without lying to themselves. Because part of it's going to hurt. Part of it's going to tell the truth. And when you finally get to the truth, you're going to need somebody to help you with the truth. Because, like the scripture says, you're going to deceive yourself. It doesn't say you guys will deceive. It says you're going to deceive yourself. So don't do that. Get in a group with somebody. Get in a small group. Come to Celebrate Recovery. Do the man to men. Come to Saturday morning. Get some phone numbers. Let somebody call you out on something once in a while. Yo, what are you doing? No, it's not what we do. Or let me tell somebody. Let me tell another man. I'm scared. I'm literally scared the hell out of you. I don't know what to do with it. All right, let's talk about it. What's going on? Can we do that? Like, legitimately be vulnerable with one another. Legitimately vulnerable, scary vulnerable. These guys live together. I think that's why. They live together. They watched each other. They saw each other. We're so separate with these stupid little phones and social media. What is social? There's nothing social about media. Almost nothing. But it says don't forget the assembly. Collect together at the top. That's what he talks about. You're deceiving yourself by thinking you can get out of here alone, by yourself.
You know, Glenn, really like what you're saying. It's the truth. I myself personally know Christians are no longer walking with the Lord. I've heard it or whatever. You know, it kind of shook me up because some of them had been saved longer than me. You know, just when I was really young in the faith, I said, Lord, it just makes me realize like what you were saying about how important it is to depend on the Lord and not on ourselves and die daily and not, you know, neglecting the assembling together. It was the habit of some, just, you know.
The problem with that verse is that, and you know, it's basically the only one of its kind where it's a specific instruction. But the problem with the verse is that it's been taken over by pastors who want to use it to beat their congregation over the head because they didn't show up 1 week for a Sunday morning service. Is that really what it was about? When we assemble together, what is he inviting us to do? And what is fellowship? There again, that's another one of those lame Christian words that we drag out and we use all the time. But what is fellowship?
I think you go back to being a sheltered retirement. Have somebody that's invested in your life, invested in their life, and tell you the truth. Like, you know, seriously sheltering each other.
Something
you need to Christ.
Go ahead.
Something that we all have in common as far as what we believe.
Relationship.
Okay. It's relationship that's got to go beyond the superficial. So if we're going to have genuine fellowship, what should you know about me? If you and I, two of us together, or three or four of us, are going to have real fellowship, not this artificial stuff, like where we come together in a group of 30 people and pretend that we've had fellowship because we ate a little food together and we had conversation about a ball game. That's not fellowship. At the end of having fellowship, why don't you make a list of this? Because we're going to talk about that right now. What should you know about me and what should I know about you? Okay. Everything. So, we said struggles. And not the ones from last year that are safe to talk about, right? The one that you're no longer struggling with, but you can confess that last year you struggled with that. That's not really fellowship. That's like reading last year's newspaper.
It's being real, too. Last night at the meeting, that pastor gasped by. I haven't laughed that hard in a long time. I was crying. I went home and shared the joy with my family. Crying with them all over again. And we looked up, we were up till 10:30 watching Pastor Gas 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I'll say it, the fellowship was letting down walls. I'm laughing at a pastor that, you know, obviously he wasn't making those sounds during the preaching, but those faces just lent themselves. He just walked right into it. But there was a sense of letting down walls, of letting go of these things that we come even into the church building, or maybe not even, maybe specifically we come into the church building with these walls built up that, oh, I can't say these things out loud. I can't, somebody farted, I better say straight face. And it's the same way with sexual sin, that as men, we're to be accountable to one another. Paul talks all about, in the list of things that we're not to be doing, sexual immorality, having the courage, which really isn't courage, it's having faith that says, I'm going to let go of that because God tells me to. And then I believe walking in faith is not doing things dependent on the consequence of them, but doing them because God invites us to.
Okay, so let's continue to focus on what should we expect from genuine fellowship. And it's important because I think we have artificial fellowship most times, convince ourselves it was the real deal, and leave still essentially not knowing and unknown ourselves. Do you understand what I just said? So in the end, men feel isolated and alone. Nobody knows me, and I don't know anybody else. But don't we inflict that on ourselves then? So if we want to have genuine fellowship, because I'm convinced that I could spend the rest of my life reading this book and I could potentially deceive myself and say that I was doing everything that's in this book reasonably well. You could look at my life and say, are you kidding me? You're not living one thing the way that book says. But if I were given enough time by myself, I could probably convince myself somehow that there was a just reason why I wasn't doing something, right? Like how does a pastor have an affair with someone and get up on Sunday morning? And I'm not knocking a pastor. See, I see that same evil tendency in myself. Not necessarily to have an affair, but the same evil tendency is in all of us. So how does a person get to the point that they can look into the Word of God, prepare something to give to other people, get up there and do that, and deliver this compelling presentation, and then go to somebody else's home and sleep with their wife? How does he do that? Well, okay, go to a motel room, because the husband of the other wife is home, so he probably doesn't go there. But anyway, that's a minor technicality. I think it's because we aren't known. So what I want to get at, so that we don't stay on this what Ortberg calls shadow mission, but that we get real. What are some of the components of real fellowship? And I said in essence, we could sum it up as to know someone and to be known. But what does that mean? Anybody else? Well, who do I want you to think that I am? Okay, you don't know me. Who do you want other people to think that you are? Sirit? Well, when you go out in public, do you want to look like a failure? Do you want to look like a wife beater? I'm not saying you are, but do you want to look like that? Do you want to look like a screw-up who's got 20 things wrong in his life? No. So you project yourself to be a successful person, right? Isn't that who we project ourselves to be? Well, most of us do. And so that's who we want to know people to know us as. But if we're going to be known as who we are, what should people know about us? Huh?
Barriers.
What else?
Struggles.
Oh, yeah.
Fear.
Okay, fear.
Insecurity.
Do you have something you'd like to do in life? Do you have a mission that you feel God has called you to? Somebody else should know about that, too. What else? Is there anything good you want people to know about you? I mean, not the false good that you think you are, but you're really not, or you hope people don't find out that you're not. But I mean the real good.
That's the easy part.
Huh?
That's the easy part.
Is it?
Yeah, because I don't necessarily have to tell anybody the good things.
They just know them.
Yeah.
They sense them. They see.
It's the things that I find that make real fellowship when I let down those really what we've listed.
Okay. If this list is, and I don't think it's complete, but it's a starting point. How many times have you had fellowship in the last year?
But I think you're right about the
you said you mentioned something about your plans are kind of like a good thing that you not just fears or insecurities, excuse me, or bad things, but things that you plan on doing, your missions. I think letting someone know that is valuable too, because otherwise you can keep making excuses not to do it. To kind of just, you know, someday or maybe whatever, but then you could possibly miss out on something that God's calling you to do. If you let someone know and you know, people are holding you accountable or expecting things, or, you know, even bringing it up and just keeping it fresh in your mind, I think it's a big deal.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's an essential part of it. Myself, personally, I have, you know, like probably like most of you, I have tons of good ideas. How many of you have more good ideas sitting on a shelf somewhere than you could ever live out if you had three lifetimes to live them? Right. So what do you do with them? And how do you decide which ones are worth pursuing? And what I find myself is that I actually need other people if I'm going to follow through on most of the good ideas that I have. So if I keep them to myself, they never get acted on. One of the dreams that I've always had is that we could have a fellowship of people where we could share each other's great ideas or what we feel is genuine mission. And we'd be able to actually support each other in that. But that rarely happens. It seems like we come together, we have, quote, fellowship. I think there is a lingering aspect about fellowship, and that's something that we didn't mention. Transactional conversations means we have an exchange and then we go our separate ways. Remember that passage that he referenced in James where it's like, I look in the mirror and I see myself the way I am and then I do nothing about it? What if our conversations are like this? See, if we have fellowship, then our conversation should actually have stickiness in the sense that we can't ever let go of that conversation. I want to do something about that, what you've shared with me or what you've shared with me. Maybe I want to help you. Maybe I want to become involved in it. Maybe I just want to pray for it, whatever it is. I'm not just going to say, oh, wow, that's a cool dream. Well, good luck with that and be on my way. So if we add that into the mix of things, I question, how often do we have fellowship? And do we really want fellowship, or do we kind of want to just go back to what we have now? Because I think this is what Christ calls us to small, open communities where we actually become real with each other. But it's going to change us in ways that maybe we'd rather not be changed. If I'm willing to have fellowship with you at a core level, it might make something of me that I'm not willing to become because I might have to give up some of what I've got now. So if you were to make an inventory of everything in your life, the way it is right now, remember how we started this, that most people are Christ followers and they just add a little bit of Jesus to their everyday life. But it never really changes who they are. It never really, at a core level, changes the path of their life. And I'm not saying that's true for all of us here. Maybe it's not true for most of us here. But am I willing to let the interaction that I have with others significantly call me out and influence me? And well, suppose that you share with me that you have a need, and I'm going to have to give up my Tuesday night. And I don't want to give up my Tuesday night because I have my Tuesday night thing that I do every Tuesday night. And it's fun and I enjoy it. And I don't know what it is. I have no life, so I don't really have a Tuesday night. But if I did have a life, I'd probably have a Tuesday night. And then you might need help on that Tuesday night. And then I'd have to give it up. Do we really want to be different people? Or do we, as a friend of mine said, just like the idea of it? I remember the first time he shared that with me, and I think I've shared it with you, but you know, he used it to describe some outdoor situation where it's like he had a friend and he said, yeah, I think my friend just likes the idea of being a rugged outdoorsman. Like he wants to buy the shirts and he wants to own the gear and he wants to imagine himself in these interesting places out in the outback somewhere. But he never really does anything about it. So I think he really just likes the idea of what that would be like if he were ever to be that. What if that's true of us as believers? That we just really like the idea of what we could be? Are you ever moved by a story of somebody else's life and you say, boy, I wish I could be like that? Anybody? Am I the only one? Don't look at me with these dead stares. Somebody give me something. Come on.
I think it's a sense of vulnerability. We see the stuff and all that and we want to do it. We have and all that, but we don't want to be put in a position where we have to take action and all that. But it leads to vulnerability. Along with that is the compassion for having the fellowship or whatever to have to care for a brother, and that we kind of put ourselves in corners where we know what's behind us. I mean, the wall behind us, nothing's going to be coming around and all that, so we can defend our position and all that, but instead of that, take a couple steps out, walk into a field, let everything around and all that. We lose that vulnerability and all that, but until we're able to do that, we're stuck in that corner.
As you were saying that, I started to think of, you ever get a call from a friend? Friends are people who need help moving, right? So is it not amazing how many people call you when they need to move and it's like, you didn't know you were their friend until it's time to move, and then all of a sudden, right? But what do you have to do when that happens? You got to set aside your Saturday or whatever, your Sunday afternoon or whatever it is, and you got to go to their house and pack up all this stuff. But we make that very transactional, don't we? And the sooner we can get done with that and then get back to our normal life, the better. But what if Christian community was more like, in a small setting, somebody was always asking you for help with their mission in life? And you were asking them for help with mission. What if we were actually really truly available to each other? Because we believe that apart from each other's help, we'd never get our missions done. I mean, you know the deal, right? God doesn't put all the gifts in one package. I mean, I know some of us like to think that we got most of the gifts and all that. And it may be true, but that's another. But you know what I'm saying? So if all the gifts are not in one package, how am I ever going to get mission done if I don't have some of you along? Or you don't have me along? Well, maybe you don't want me along, but somebody like me that has my gifts. I mean, I understand that. Do you know what I'm saying? Do we really function like that? And I know what's going to happen, right? We're going to have this great talk. We're going to leave here and we're going to say, yeah, that was really deep. That was meaningful. You know what we're going to do this afternoon? Whatever in the heck it is we had planned to do before we came here this morning, and our lives are not going to be that much different. Isn't that true? Have you not been challenged by things before and your life pretty much remains the same, untouched? And I guess I just wonder, what would it take for us to gradually become a different community? Because I marvel at these, there are these amazing pockets of Christendom around the country and around the world where somehow things are different. They begin new ministries that actually help thousands of people. They transform pockets in the world at places thousands of miles from their home turf. They begin ministries that 50 years later we look back on and we say, wow, that's really amazing. But see, they all had to start with a handful of people who said, no, we're going to set our regular life aside and we're going to go on mission together. We're going to be open with each other. We're going to share our hopes. We're going to share our insecurities. And we're going to go and do it anyway. And then there's the rest of us schmucks who basically just come out to something on a Saturday morning and we sit here and we listen to talking head like me and we do nothing with it afterwards and that's the end of it. And one day we're going to be 80 years old in a nursing home. That's really a morbid thought, but that's where we're going to be. And we're going to think, well, we could have, but we didn't. That's all I got for you. That's it. Do we want to do that? Do we want to be something more? Would we actually like to be true community that doesn't deceive ourselves?